This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Ephesians. And as you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that Paul began this epistle by reminding his readers about the predetermined blessings that the Lord promised to pour out upon those who trust in Christ Jesus. And as we examine the blessings that Paul listed in the first chapter of this epistle, we learned about the way in which the believer is now accepted in the beloved, and we also have been redeemed through his blood, resulting in the forgiveness of our sins. The believer has obtained an inheritance according to the predetermined purpose of God. The believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of our redemption. The believer has received the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the believer is able to experience the exceeding greatness of God's resurrection power. Then in the second chapter of this epistle, Paul continued to describe these blessings by listing many of the benefits that are bestowed upon those who believe. And as we examine the benefits that Paul presented back in chapter 2, we learned about the way in which the believer has been converted from the curse of death to the promise of life. The believer has also been converted from sinful corruption to positional perfection. The believer has been converted from judicial condemnation to merciful salvation. The believer has been converted from a spiritual state of hopelessness to the hope of glory. The believer has been converted from religious separation to spiritual reconciliation. And finally, the believer has also been converted from the fallen family of Adam to the household of God. Well, now here in the third chapter of this epistle, we find Paul, he's beginning now to expound upon the blessings and the benefits that he listed back in the first two chapters of this book. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn our attention now to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to begin reading there verse 1, because here Paul declares, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." Now, it's important for us to remember that Paul was writing this letter during the days of his first Roman imprisonment. While it's true that he was a prisoner of Rome, it's also true that Paul saw himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, who was there to suffer for the sake of the Gentiles. I like the way that Paul put it in Philippians chapter 1. There he assures his audience that it had become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that his chains are in Christ. Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. His chains were in Christ. Christian, listen, if you're walking in the will of God, then you can have peace of mind no matter the situation. If you're walking in the will of the Lord like Paul was walking in the will of the Lord, then you can have peace of mind even in prison. You see, it's better to suffer in chains than to live in luxury if it's the Lord's will for you. And the reason why is because, listen, the backsliding believer will always be miserable, even when we have all the best things that this world has to offer. The backsliding believer who is living in the lap of luxury is miserable. And the reason why is because they know that they're not walking in the will of the Lord. Conversely, Paul helps us to see that a Christian who is even suffering persecution can still have peace of mind, because as we walk in the will of the Lord, we're experiencing the love of the Lord. This reminds me of something that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There he declares, "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Christian, listen, the Lord will always strengthen the disciple who is determined to walk in the will of God. And it was with this perspective that Paul realized that he wasn't a prisoner of Rome. You know, he wasn't in chains there in Rome because somehow things got out of control and God lost control over things and it just kind of escaped God's attention that he was being arrested and shipped off to prison. No. Paul was in a Roman prison cell because the Lord had him there. He wasn't a prisoner of Rome. No, instead, he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And would it be to God that we would all share this same perspective, that we would all embrace the belief that we are, Christian, the prisoners of Christ Jesus. And with this as the perspective, let's continue to consider the grace that God has promised to pour out upon those who trust in Jesus. If you would look with me there again, Ephesians chapter 3, we'll pick up again at verse 1. There again, Paul declares, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Whew. Thank you, Paul. One big, long, run-on, pregnant Paul sentence. I love him. Paul here is elaborating first on the dispensation of the grace, which is a dispensation that he first mentioned back in chapter 1. And with this as the focus, let's back up to the beginning of this book. I want to consider Paul's first use of that word dispensation. You see, it's here in Ephesians chapter 1 where we find Paul. He's introducing the idea of a dispensation as it pertains to the mystery of God's will. And if you would look with me there at Ephesians 1, I want to begin reading at verse 9. Here Paul tells us that the Lord has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the, notice, dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word dispensation was translated from a Greek word, which is defined as a stewardship, or it might also be defined as the administrative responsibilities of an office manager. The original Greek can also be rendered economy. And in this sense, the word dispensation refers to the way in which a project manager dispenses pertinent information so that the project can be accomplished by each team member. So then, with this definition in mind, what was Paul talking about when he refers to the dispensation of the fullness of the times? Well, according to the scholars who gave us the Christian Standard Bible, Paul was referring to, and I quote it, the plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ. This dispensation was a plan of God. And the scholars who created the New Living Translation, they render the words of Paul in this way, that this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. And according to those who created the New International Version of the Bible, this plan was to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Or in other words, the Lord has dispensed specific information which is necessary for fulfilling his perfect plan, which before was kept a mystery, it was kept secret since the world began. And in order to further grasp this dispensation of the fullness of times, let's now turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. Here again we find Paul, he's elaborating on this plan or this dispensation. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 2, there again, Paul declares, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Paul was the steward of this dispensation. He says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's elaborating on the point that he began to make back in chapter 1. And here again, we find this word dispensation being tied together with that word mystery. Simply put, the mystery of Christ, it's been revealed through the dispensing of information, which Paul here calls the dispensation of grace. And this dispensation of information was made known to the Gentile world through the administrative stewardship, which was committed to the Apostle Paul. In order to further grasp this dispensation of grace, we should consider the way in which the mystery of Christ was kept secret in past ages. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 5. Here again, Paul helps his audience to understand that in other ages, this mystery was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now again, in order to grasp Paul's point, we should first take a moment to consider the ages that he refers to there in verse 5. That word ages in this context, it speaks of the time ordinarily occupied by each successive generation. It also refers to the whole multitude of mankind who live at the same time. And it's for this reason that the scholars who give us the Christian Standard Bible, they render verse 5 in this way. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In light of this, we can see that Paul, he may have been talking about all of the generations when he referred to the ages. He may have been talking about all the generations who were here before Jesus was revealed. At the same time, I also believe that he was referring to specific ages that some Bible scholars refer to as dispensations. For example, there is the dispensation of innocence. The dispensation of innocence covers the period of Adam and Eve as they were there in the Garden of Eden. This dispensation of information that we refer to as the dispensation of innocence, this is the dispensation of information that God gave to Adam. And it was very simple. It was just basically don't eat the forbidden fruit, tend the garden, subdue the creation, and procreate. Easy peasy, lemon squeezy. That is unless, the forbidden fruit or lemons, and then not so much. But then, listen, the fall came. They ate the forbidden fruit, which then gave way to the dispensation of conscience. During the dispensation of conscience, this brought forth the curse, which affected the entire creation. And not only that, but then the Lord also began to reveal the promise of salvation through the supernatural seed, which would come forth from the virgin. The dispensation of conscience then ended with the flood because mankind became so wicked that God destroyed the whole earth except for Noah and his family. And the dispensation of conscience was then replaced by the dispensation of human government. And once again, God dispensed new information to mankind through Noah. This not only included new requirements, but also more information about the promised Messiah, which was hidden in prophetic promises. Then the dispensation of human government gave way to the dispensation of promise as the Lord dispensed new information, which not only included the sign of circumcision, but it also included the Lord's promise to provide a Savior through the bloodline of Abraham's son Isaac. The dispensation of promise was then replaced by the dispensation of law, which began on the day when the Lord gave Moses the law there on Mount Sinai. This, of course, included all the judicial rules and the religious rituals, which were to be observed by the children of Israel. Not only that, but the dispensation of law was also designed to help the children of Israel to understand that it's impossible to appease the righteous wrath of the Lord with our own works. It's for this reason that it was always the Lord's plan to eventually replace the dispensation of law with the dispensation of grace. With this in mind, I want to look again, beginning at verse 5. Here again, Paul helps his audience to understand that the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul again reminding his readers about this dispensation of grace, which was initially introduced by the Spirit to whom? To the holy apostles and prophets of Jesus. In other words, the knowledge of the mystery of Christ was first dispensed to the 12 apostles who served alongside of Christ Jesus during the days of his earthly ministry. And seeing how this information was revealed by the Holy Spirit, Well, then it only stands to reason that the dispensation of grace began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. Now, I realize that there are some Bible scholars who insist that, there's two different dispensations in the lifetime of Christ there, and they insist that Peter belonged to one dispensation and then Paul belonged to another dispensation. But what those scholars fail to realize is that Paul placed himself in the same exact dispensation as the rest of the apostles by assuring his audience that the dispensation of grace, which was given to him, was first revealed to the apostles, like Peter, who first preached the gospel of grace. And while it's true that the mystery of this gospel was first revealed to the children of Israel through all the prophetic promises that we find all throughout the Old Testament, it's also true that the gospel of grace was intended for everyone, which would include the Gentiles. Jesus confirmed this truth in John chapter 12, where he declares, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This was always the Lord's plan. It was always God's plan to invite the Gentiles to become fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise through the gospel of grace, which again was first revealed to the apostles and then preached by Paul all throughout the Gentile world. In order to further grasp this dispensation of grace, let's continue to make our way here through Ephesians chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 8. Here Paul goes on to declare, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." And again, Paul presents a single statement which is filled with nuggets of theological gold, which we should take a moment to mine. We should first notice that Paul humbly confessed that the riches of Christ are unsearchable. They're unsearchable. In other words, Paul here is quick to confess that his ability to understand the knowledge of the mystery in Christ Jesus, it wasn't based on his own natural abilities to come and examine the scriptures on his own and come to all these, you know, fabulous conclusions about the secret hidden in the Old Testament but then revealed in the New Testament. No. No, he's not saying, you know, "I spent all my time searching it out and I figured it out. I unlocked the hidden..." No. Not what he's saying. He's saying, no, they're unsearchable. The Lord graciously revealed the mystery, which had been hidden in the Old Testament, so that he could then take that mystery and reveal it further by preaching the gospel message amongst the Gentiles. That's precisely the point that he was making back in verse 7. Look with me there, backing up to Ephesians 3, verse 7, where he declares, "I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." He's saying, "I became a minister according to the gift." He didn't earn it. He wasn't a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ because he was, you know, best fit for the job, because he was the most impressive of all the Jews, because he somehow earned, you know, the favor of the Lord. No, it was a gift of grace, undeserved, unmerited grace. Now, it's true that Paul grew up studying the scriptures. It's also true that he was well on his way to becoming the greatest rabbi of all time, and yet he himself still failed to realize that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He was there during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry. He even became a persecutor of the church. He didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, though he had just all the Old Testament information that was necessary to know it. He didn't know that Jesus was the promised Messiah until the day that he was on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to go persecute Christians, and it was there on that road when the Lord graciously revealed himself to Paul. And in light of his own experience, in light of his own failure to know what the Old Testament said, but then fail to make the connection between the prophetic promises of the Messiah and the Messiah, he comes along and just says, "Look, you know, the information is really unsearchable." Paul knew that the knowledge of this ministry must be just simply revealed to us. and it's revealed as a gift of grace, which must be received by faith. And according to Paul, this gift of grace is now being dispensed through the disciples of Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 9. Here again, Paul tells us that he was determined to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent, or now here's the intention, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, and notice, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Here Paul is describing his dedication to the dispensation of grace so that he himself could make known the mystery of Christ, which the Creator kept secret from the beginning of time. And it was a secret not only from the human race, but it was also a secret to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. And now finally here in the fullness of times, God has purposed to use the fellowship of his church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities that are there in heavenly places. It's incredible. And it's important to understand that the church and this dispensation of knowledge that comes through the church, it wasn't plan B. It wasn't like, oh, well, you know, the Jews messed it up, you know, so I guess let's try with the church now. You know, that's how some people think about it. Well, if the Jews hadn't rejected Christ, then we wouldn't have needed the church. And no, that's not the way to look at this. The church was always the Lord's plan. The church isn't plan B. It is the culmination of everything that had been promised from Adam, all the way up to John the Baptist. This was always God's plan from eternity past. Let's consider again how Paul puts it, beginning there at verse 10. Here he assures his audience by declaring, now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to what? According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. In other words, the fellowship that we experience in the church, both together and with God, this is in line with the eternal plan of God. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This has always been God's plan. Therefore, this dispensation of grace, which began on the day of Pentecost, this was always part of the Lord's eternal plan, and it was kept secret in ages past. Why? Well, listen, if the Lord just came right out and told everybody exactly what he was going to do, you know, wouldn't we have, you know, done something different? It was hidden, kept secret until the fullness of times, so that everything might be fulfilled according to the Lord's eternal plan. And while this eternal plan was accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus, it's also a plan that allows every believer to enter into fellowship with the Lord. And in order to further grasp the fellowship that every believer is able to enjoy now, let's continue to consider the point that Paul goes on to make here in Ephesians chapter 3. Look with me there, beginning at verse 13. Here Paul declares, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there in Ephesus. And he encourages them by helping them to understand the fellowship that every believer can now have during this dispensation of grace. For starters, he points out that the born-again believer can now be strengthened with might in the inner man. I love that. The Christian can be strengthened with might in the inner man. And according to Paul, it's the indwelling Spirit of God who empowers every Christian to overcome the carnal cravings of our fallen nature. This reminds me of the way that Paul concluded Ephesians chapter 2. It's back in chapter 2 where he described the way in which the church has become the temple of the living God. Every believer has become a dwelling place where God lives by his Spirit. The Spirit has taken up residence within the believer, and from within, he strengthens the inner man. Not only that, but it's there in verse 17 where Paul also tells us that Christ is also dwelling in the heart of the believer so that we can be rooted and grounded in love. And so not only is the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believer, but Christ is dwelling in the heart of the believer. And it's in this way that the love of the Lord becomes the solid foundation of every believer as Christ empowers us from within. Paul also pointed out how our interconnection with Christ will enable us to comprehend the love of Christ, which is beyond natural knowledge. Now, I realize that love is a very abstract concept, which is physically immeasurable. It's why, you know, when you ask a child, how much do you love me? And they say, yeah, I love you this much. You know, it's like, well, it's cute, right? But, you know, I mean, you really can't measure the love of a child. You know, to try to express love to your spouse, it's just kind of like, you know, I mean, how do you go about that except just, you know, through sacrificial actions? But how do you measure an abstract concept like love? How do you measure the infinite love of God? I mean, think about that for a moment. The infinite love of God is immeasurable, and yet, because Christ is dwelling within the heart of the believer, now we're able to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height of his everlasting love. It's incredible to imagine that Christ dwelling in us enables us to really comprehend how much he actually loves us. We should also notice there at the end of verse 19 where Paul tells us that those who receive the love of Christ Jesus will be filled with all the fullness of God. God's not holding anything back. The chances are, you know, we all experience, you know, various levels of relationships with one another. But in every relationship, every single one of us is holding a little something back. But God's not. God's not holding anything back. He wants us to experience the fullness of who he is. Those who trust in Jesus Christ will enjoy a relationship with every aspect of God. In order to grasp this, I want to consider again how Paul puts it here in these verses. Let's back up and look again there at verse 14. Notice again where Paul declares, "For this reason I bow my knees to who? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And so here we find our relationship with God the Father in the fact that we've been adopted and we've been brought into the family of God, and that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through who? His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love and so on and so forth, right? What we see here, Paul here is helping his audience to understand that those who trust in Jesus Christ are then filled with all the fullness of God as we enter into our loving relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's incredible. God's not holding anything back. He's not saying, well, you know, you can relate with the Spirit, but not the Father. No. We enter a relationship with the fullness of God when we trust in Jesus Christ. What this also means then is that the born-again believer is connected to an infinite source of spiritual strength, which enables us to then accomplish every good work that God is calling us to accomplish. And I want to consider how Paul puts it here in the final verses of this chapter. Look with me there, beginning at verse 20. Here he concludes this incredible chapter by declaring this. He says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul. He's referring to the way in which the Lord empowers the believer from within as his glory is experienced within the church. Now, Paul's going to elaborate on this power which we experience in the context of the church, and he's going to elaborate this throughout the rest of this book. And so as we continue to make our way through chapters 4 and 5 and 6, we're going to learn more about the way in which the Lord is able to strengthen us with his infinite power. For now, I simply want to point out that the infinite power of the Lord is a source of strength that is greater than we can ever imagine. It's greater than we can ever imagine. This was precisely the point that Paul was making there in verse 20, where we learn that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's not just able to do exceedingly above, but exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: "Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." Now let that sink in for a second. God is able to accomplish infinitely more than we might ever ask or even think. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the infinite power that he empowers us with. With that being the case, I encourage you in closing to remember that the God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, this is the same God who has promised to strengthen our inner man with the infinite might of his Holy Spirit. And all of this is according to the riches of his glory, which are received by faith in Jesus Christ. It's possible that you feel like you lack the spiritual strength that you need. It's possible that you've been struggling with sin. It's possible that you've been struggling with doubt. It's possible that you're wondering how you're going to take one more step of faith. And you're wondering, you know, how you can, you know, even continue walking with the Lord. And if these are the sorts of struggles that you have tonight, I would just encourage you to seek the spiritual strength of the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. If you don't think you can make it one more day walking by faith, if you don't think that you can, you know, solve your problems, if you don't think that you have the know-how or the ability to solve the issues that you're struggling with, then please recognize you're right. You don't. But you're not being asked to. You're not being asked to come up with the strength that you need to solve your problems. You're not being, you know, directed to take a step in your own strength, but rather to seek the strength of the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Let's pray.